Well, as we mentioned earlier, we are heading toward Easter. And we're remembering Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem as he knew what was ahead of him. And I really appreciated Paul's metaphor of life as a journey. And very much you see that in Scripture. And in the way Luke's gospel is written, it portrays very significantly Jesus' journey when he sets his face toward Jerusalem and determines that he is going in that direction. I'm blown away every time we think about what Jesus has done for us, the depth of God's love for us, that he would send his son so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. And those words can roll off the tongue very quickly, but when you know what it actually cost God the Father, Son and Spirit to go through with his plan to save us, as we remember those events leading up to and including Good Friday, and just how horrendous that was. And the way in Luke's gospel from chapter 9, it even describes Jesus knowing what was ahead of him when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up. Jesus knew that he would undergo the rigors and the terrors of his crucifixion, but that there would be a resurrection on the other side of that and an ascension. And knowing all of this was coming up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. And in some translations, you might have it says there, he set his face toward Jerusalem. And I love that more literal translation because it basically says he looked toward Jerusalem knowing everything that would happen, all of the humiliation, the rejection, the ridicule, the false accusations, the slander, the torture, and the incredible humiliation and pain of the cross. And he sets his face seeing all of that, and he takes step after step after step in that direction. Every single step, a step of courage. Have you ever thought about what it was like for Jesus to take that long journey toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there? It's pretty full on. But listen to what Jesus says before he begins that journey, as Luke describes in his gospel. In the previous conversation recorded in verses 23, 24, he says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it.'" So there's an interesting connection here between the journey that Jesus chose courageously in order to love us and the journey that Jesus asks us as his followers to take in his footsteps. Once the journey had begun, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, Luke's gospel follows up with another conversation. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And in both chapter 9 and chapter 14, there's lots of conversation around that, but these are the central themes. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross, and as we think about Good Friday, we're very well aware of what a cross means, aren't we? It's not some cool bit of jewellery that kind of might be fashionable or might not be, depending on your tastes, your aesthetics, or your cultural group that you belong to. Much, much more than that. It's more than a decoration on a building. It's a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of horrendous suffering. It's a symbol of ultimate rejection. And Jesus says, unless you pick that up and carry that with you, you can't follow me. How do you reckon you go with that? Knowing what Jesus did, setting his face toward Jerusalem, courageously taking step after step, moving in that direction, are you capable of that? Are you capable of being so surrendered to yourself that you'll pick up your cross and follow Jesus in the way that he travelled toward Jerusalem? Can you do that? Can I make it easier for you by answering on your behalf? No, you can't. So why does Jesus even ask us to? The idea that we could love God so completely that we would give our lives away in the same way that he did for us, well, it's actually arrogant to think that any of us can love so completely and so courageously in the way that Jesus did. It's beyond us. And you might remember many conversations that Jesus himself had. You might remember many examples of the stories in the scriptures where people might have had the best of intentions, but nobody has been able to love God and love others perfectly. Just like that guy who thought he'd obeyed all the commands. He says, "What else do I need to do?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's really quite simple. Just love God and love others with everything. You know, love God with your whole being, love your neighbour as yourself." Knowing full well that if you actually unpack that and think about what it means, the guy's going to flunk that test. None of us can love God and love others perfectly with this kind of love that says, "I will give up everything. I will endure anything for the sake of my love for you. So what do we do with the fact that we're commanded to do that? Well, you know what we tend to do? We tend to just make it easier. We tend to water down our understanding of what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus and make it a little bit more achievable for ourselves. So maybe it means giving a certain amount of your income to the church or to charitable causes. I mean, we can handle that. It's not easy. But, you know, we can handle giving away some of our possessions, surely. Maybe it means doing your best not to use bad language, even when you feel like really sounding off. It's fairly noble. It's kind of dying to your own desires and impulses. Maybe it means not acting on your sexual desires outside of marriage. You know, that's sacrificial, isn't it? Maybe it's choosing to do some acts of kindness when you don't really feel like it. Or maybe it's a bigger thing, like giving up your comforts in order to go serve God in a developing nation, like some of our partners in ministry have done, and we appreciate so much what they're doing. Is that the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus is talking about here? Well, when we look at it, does any of that actually count as bearing your own cross in the way that Jesus did, in the way that he demonstrated? A complete and utter forsaking of yourself, not holding anything back from how you are prepared to love God and love others. Is it actually giving our lives away? Well, it's not, actually. But the real danger of thinking that we can actually obey this command in our own strength is that it creates a bit of a spiritual hierarchy, because some people manage to do more than others. Let's face it. Some people are able to be a bit more sacrificial in how much they give or how much time they spend or what they give up in order to serve God. And so you can look at some people and say, wow, they're an amazing Christian. I don't know if I could ever be, you know, a missionary. I don't know if I could ever, you know, get up on a stage, or I don't know if I could spend as much time as what that person does or give as much as they do. And we tend to create a bit of a pecking order where some people are maybe put up on a bit higher on the ladder and some people are down there. You know, that's a really sacrificial Christian. Yeah, that's kind of a worldly one. And then we see this command and we say, well, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we say, well, where's the line? When have you done enough to prove that you are actually giving your life to follow Jesus? And who do we look at and say, oh, you're not doing very well. I don't even know if you're going to make the grade. Have you ever thought about that? So what's going on with that? I want to remind you of the words that Joel asked us to reflect on last week that were found in the book of Galatians. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul's not saying this as some kind of spiritual giant who's been able to do what Jesus did and forsake himself utterly in order to love God and love others perfectly. He's not claiming to be able to set his face toward Jerusalem in the way that Jesus did and courageously take step after step after step in love for God and people in the way that only Jesus was ever able to do. What he's simply saying is this: Jesus, I no longer depend on anyone or anything else in order to sustain my life, to give me the life that only you can give. And I believe that when you are at work in me, then I can take step after step in giving my life away in love for others. But it's got to be in that order. Paul's very much aware that he doesn't have the strength within himself. He doesn't have the goodness within himself. He doesn't have that inexhaustible reservoir of love, so that, as Romans says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that even the very people who are cursing and who are torturing him, he could say, Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. We don't have that kind of capacity. Jesus does, though. And when we choose to find our life in him and depend on him, he can actually create a love within us that enables us to give our own lives away in ways that perhaps at the start of our journey we would have never thought we were able to do. But he can produce that kind of love in us. And this realization that Paul has about how to live the Christian life, about how it's always Jesus producing that ability within us, and it's never something that comes from ourselves. It's this deep conviction that Paul has that caused him to write the letter to the Galatians in the first place. So what I want to do is to tell you a bit of the backstory of the letter of Galatians, and I hope that you'll see that it is as relevant to you and to us today as it was to its original recipients. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians because he was shocked to discover that there were some Christians in Galatia who were turning away from faith in Jesus and dependence upon Jesus and thinking that they could start to earn their own salvation, that they could work their way into God's good books by keeping the Jewish law. They'd been influenced by a group called the Circumcision. And the fact that they were called the Circumcision gives you a bit of a clue about what these people were on about. These people taught that Christians should obey all the laws that God had given to the Jews. And that meant circumcision for all the males, and that was the most obvious sign. Well, are you in or are you out? That's kind of an act, a bit like baptism, that declares, hey, this is who I am, this is what I stand for. And once you bought into that particular rule, it meant you bought into all of them, you know, keeping the Sabbath day, the dietary laws, what you could eat and not eat, and who you were willing to eat with and not eat with, observing special festivals and all that kind of stuff. And the fact that there were some people coming into the churches and saying, hey, if you are really a follower of Jesus, if you are going to be one of God's people, you need to do all of these things in order to qualify yourself for God's grace. This was undermining the very fact that, we can only depend on Jesus. That's the only way we're going to do it. And it was creating massive problems, taking the focus away from Jesus, turning ethnic Jews against ethnic Gentiles, creating that pecking order we talked about, because people look around and say, well, you're clearly one of the committed ones. I mean, you went and got circumcised. That's a step. And you're obeying the Sabbath and you're doing all these things. So there's this hierarchy of who's spiritual and who's not spiritual, who's even in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom on the basis of what they were doing with these laws, these rules. Led to a whole bunch of doctrinal nitpicking about whether you're doing well enough or not well enough, and whether all people should do this and whether they shouldn't. And got very practical, as we've talked about at other times, like when Paul was writing to the Romans and they're trying to figure out, hey, are we allowed to eat meat or aren't we? Are we allowed to go to those, you know, family events or aren't we? And it's just creating confusion and stress for everybody. And there are two people who are named in the letter to the Galatians who got caught up in this drama about this whole thing of should we obey the Jewish law or not. And then there were two people who actually contributed to the damage that was being done by these false teachers. And you know who they were? One was the Apostle Peter, and the other was Barnabas. We can read about it in chapter 2 of the letter, just before that wonderful verse that we've just read. When Cephas, by the way, Cephas is the Apostle Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic name. So Paul, even though Peter is usually referred to by his Greek name in the New Testament, because the New Testament was written primarily to Gentiles, Paul refers to him as his Aramaic name because he's highlighting Peter's connection to the Jewish community. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And I love in the NIV translation, I think it is, where it says, because he was clearly in the wrong. I just love that kind of vibe from the Apostle Paul there. It gives you a bit of a clue as to his personality. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. And there's this wonderful backstory for Peter. You know, Peter had been chosen by Jesus to lead the apostles in bringing in this new era of God's kingdom on earth. And it was Peter who led the preaching to the Jewish community to say, hey, our Messiah has come, this one that we've been waiting for as a people group for all these centuries. He's arrived and you rejected him. And Peter had a very powerful ministry proclaiming the Jewish Messiah to Jewish people. But God also used Peter to break down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. It was Peter who'd been raised a Jew, who was very committed to all of those Jewish laws, like Sabbath, like the dietary laws, like those festivals and circumcision and all that stuff. He was very, very committed and embedded in that stuff. And yet when he was challenged, and you read about this in Acts 10 and 11, go have a read later, it's a fantastic story. God actually helps him to see that, no, not everybody needs to share that part of your story. Gentiles can be part of this new thing that I am doing, and they don't have to become like us Jews. And you don't have to be so concerned with the rules that you grew up with that they're going to keep you away from deep fellowship that comes from being a brother and a sister in Christ Jesus. So Peter went from somebody who kept his distance from the Gentiles to somebody who was able to be with them in their homes and to eat with them and experience the true bond of being one family in Jesus. And he helped the early church to grapple with that and to make the decision that Gentiles didn't need to become Jews. They just needed to follow Jesus. They needed to do what Paul had been writing about, to find their life in him. That was enough. It wasn't about what they did in terms of the Jewish law. So Peter, who used to be very careful to never eat unclean food or to eat with unclean people, according to Jewish customs, he was now free. He could eat Gentile food with Gentile people. He could eat Jewish food with Jewish people. It just wasn't a problem for him anymore. But the story continues. However, when they came, these people from James in Jerusalem, Peter withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So here you've got two mature, spirit-filled leaders in the church who are pandering to false teachers. They're setting a bad example to Jewish believers, and they are causing distress to their Gentile brothers and sisters. And can you imagine what it would have been like for those Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch, and most of the people there were Gentiles, who were Peter and all of the Jewish guys who were part of the church. They used to have fellowship, they used to have meals together, they used to have close connection. But then some people rock up from Jerusalem, all of a sudden these people pull back and don't hang out with them anymore, don't eat food with them anymore, don't spend time with them anymore, and they're like, well, what's going on here? There's a hypocrisy going on. And it feels like rejection. And you can just imagine some of the conversations that might have been going among the Gentile believers. Like, well, aren't we good enough anymore? Are we like second-tier Christians? I mean, what's going on that they would just drop us like this? You can imagine the distress and the damage that did to relationships. And Paul recounts this story of what happened in Antioch because he's starting to see the same thing happen in the churches in Galatia, where these same false teachers are rocking along, telling people that they need to do all these things in order to be a true, you know, a proper Christian. And some people are buying into it, and it's just causing tension and pressure in relationships and hurting people in the process, turning people against each other. So the whole letter to the Galatians unpacks the arguments of these Judaizers and shows why the arguments are rubbish and why it's offensive to the gospel that people are teaching and following these ways. And as Paul concludes, he gets to a passage that I think you'll be really familiar with in Galatians 5, 16 and 26. He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So going back to the example of Peter or Barnabas, was Paul, as he wrote about them in chapter 2, taking a bit of a shot at them, saying they're not very good leaders, they were in the wrong? Was he calling them out in order to humiliate them publicly? Was there some tension in the relationship amongst the leaders? Actually, no. He just did with Peter what he did to himself in Romans 7 and says, you know what, I want to do, I just find myself not doing. He knows very well that when we live by our own efforts, by our own flesh, that we fall short of God's standards and we don't do the things that we believe are right and good and loving. We all share the same problem. It's our sinful nature. And he knew that Peter had taught the same truths that he had taught about the gospel and about Jewish law. He knew Peter knew this stuff up here. In fact, in chapter 1, he took the time to outline the fact that he and Peter were on the exact same page. They believed the same stuff. It's just in this one occasion, Peter didn't act like he believed it. Something else took charge of him. Something else controlled the way that he behaved. And as a result, that did damage. Even Peter, the champion of Gentile inclusion, the one God used to teach the whole church that Jews and Gentiles alike are welcome in God's kingdom, that Gentiles don't need to act like Jews, that the laws that God gave to the Jews were specific to them in that period in history and didn't need to be followed by everyone else. Peter was the guy who led the charge on that. And on this occasion that Paul writes about in Antioch, Peter stuffed up and didn't live consistently to his own convictions. But Paul was there to help him to see it and to do something about it. The story in chapter 2 reminds us that none of us are immune to messing up. None of us are immune to doing the wrong thing when we stop living by the Spirit and let something else take charge of what we think and feel and do. Why did Peter need the approval of these men who came from James? Why was he afraid of them? Wasn't it Peter who Jesus appointed as the leader among the apostles? Wasn't it Peter who led the charge? And you talk about boldness, you read the book of Acts. This guy could be bold. He stood up to so many people for the truth of Jesus Christ. Why was Peter so concerned about the opinions of these guys? Peter had received the vision about how God was including the Gentiles. Peter had seen them receive the Holy Spirit. But in that moment when his fears were too loud, his faith became dull. His love for God and people took a back seat while he looked out for himself. And I really love this story because Peter in this instance reminds me of me. There's been times when I've kind of known what was right up here, but fear was screaming out. Have you ever had that experience? And so I didn't do what I knew I ought to do. And you have a way, usually, of kind of justifying it. So I can imagine being in Peter's situation. It's like, you know what? These guys know I love them. I'm always having meals with them. I'm sharing my life with them. They know what I teach. They know that we're one family. And yeah, these guys have come from Jerusalem. They're only here for a couple of weeks. They've got some hang-ups. I'm just not going to make a big deal of it. I'm going to hang out with them while they're here. And once they're gone, we'll just go back to doing what we usually do. I'll pray for these guys. Hopefully, they'll get over those hang-ups eventually. But they're not yet there yet. I'll just be a good host. I won't make waves. It'll be fine. Doesn't that kind of feel like, oh, yeah, I suppose that's all right? But what did Paul see was actually going on? No, mate. You might, in pandering to these loud guys who won't accept the truth, you're hurting a bunch of people. And you won't be able to take that back. So we've got to deal with that. And we can't deal with it, oh, maybe I'll do better next time. We've got to deal with it publicly because everyone's been affected and everyone needs to know, whoops, that was a stuff up. And you know what? If the scholars are correct in the timing of the events in the book of Galatians and in the book of Acts, we see Peter in the very next occasion where there was a chance to stand up publicly against these false teachers and to defend Gentile believers and the fact that Christians are not required to live by Jewish law. He stepped up and he did it. But he needed to be confronted with what his behaviour was actually doing in the moment. And that's what this next part of the passage talks about. The works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity. Those first three are all to do with living by the lusts of our flesh. It's all to do with the sensuousness of our nature and how we often indulge that. This next two are all to do with the spiritual darkness that we sometimes operate out of, idolatry and sorcery. The next eight are all to do with how we treat people. Hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. And the last two are just talking about what happens when we get drunk and then we behave on the basis of our drunkenness. Drunkenness and carousing or anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the biggest group in that list are the ones that Paul's been most focused on in his letter. And sadly, when Peter was controlled by his fears, these are the sorts of things he contributed to. He contributed to strife. He contributed to dissensions and factions. He did stuff to the community that was not helpful, in fact, was tearing people apart. When Peter was controlled by his fears, he produced these kinds of works. That's not a pretty picture. So did Peter and Barnabas lose their positions of leadership? After all, it says there, those who practice such things won't even inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean you're out? When you start doing this sort of stuff, you don't belong, buddy. No, Paul's not saying that at all. What it is saying is if these kind of works are the whole picture of your life, then you need Jesus. You've not experienced his saving yet. But Peter had received new life in Jesus. This wasn't the whole story of what his life looked like. It's what he fell back into in a moment of weakness. A moment of weakness that you get and I get because we do it too. So what do we need? Passage goes on. But the fruit, one fruit, by the way. Greek grammar is really important here. The works of the flesh, well, they come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. And we have different kind of weaknesses. We have different blind spots. The sorts of things that you do when you're living by your own strength are going to be different from the sorts of things I do, but it's going to be bad, you know, whatever that looks like. It's just a different kind of bad. But here's the interesting thing. When Paul now talks about what it means to live by the Spirit, he says there's only one fruit, and that's the life of Christ. So it's a singular fruit, but this is the kind of flavour of it. And if you could buy this flavour at the local ice cream store, you'd be pretty happy. This is the flavour of the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. There's no law against things like that. Isn't that what you want your life to be like? That's what people see? That whole picture. You can't split them up and say, well, I'm into goodness, I'm not into self-control. No, it's one fruit. It's the life of Jesus bubbling out of you, and it tastes like this. And that's not an extensive list. That's primarily focused on how we treat other people. There's plenty of more things that could be added to that, and the Bible does describe many of those other things as well. But this is what Paul focuses on in the moment. Why? Because he's been dealing with a group of people whose relationships with one another have been damaged by sin. It's been damaged by people relying on themselves and what they do and puffing themselves up. And it's been damaged even by leaders like Peter, who failed to see how they were getting sucked into that. How different would the story in Antioch have been if Peter had loved those Jewish false teachers enough to confront their false teaching? If he'd been patient and gentle with them and kind, but resolute and strong? What would it have been like if he had been faithful to his Gentile brothers and sisters? What would it have been like if he had self-control to recognise, hey, I'm acting out of my fears here and I'm doing stuff that I shouldn't be doing. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm just going to ask Jesus for help. It would have been a completely different story. And that's what Paul is holding out for the Christians in Galatia. Whatever the reasons are that might be pulling you away from depending on God's Holy Spirit to produce the life of Jesus in you, whatever things there are that are trying to influence you to live on the basis of your own strength, your own wisdom, your own moral compass, your own sense of being able to please God on your own, whatever those things are, let's crucify that stuff. Let's not continue in that. Let's allow Jesus and the Spirit that he gave us to produce his life in us. Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. There are no spiritual giants in the Church of God. There's no pecking order, good Christians and bad Christians. There's just Jesus, our perfect Saviour and Lord. He is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one who, through his Spirit, helps us to love him and to love others without favouritism. He alone is perfect. And if in the Bible we're allowed to know about the failings of Peter and Barnabas, we're allowed to know about the failings of Paul, we're allowed to know about King David or Abraham or Moses or Joseph or Adam and Eve, you've got people like Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians, you've got Mary and Martha, and you've got all of these people, everybody stuffs up. Everybody except Jesus. Remember who the hero of your faith is. Fix your eyes on him and let him produce his life in you. I had a great night on Tuesday night. Every second Tuesday, roughly, I meet with some guys and we do life together. We talk about what life is looking like and we help each other to do this kind of thing. To crucify our flesh with its passions and desires and learn to live by the Spirit. We pray for each other. We share our high points of where we've stepped out in faith and obeyed Jesus and seen the good things that he's done. And we go, yeah, that's amazing. And when we realise there's some stuff in our lives that shouldn't be there, we help each other to turn away from that and we pray for each other in that. We don't kick each other the curtain, oh, not very good Christian. No, we're there and we're on the team. We're helping each other out. It's a beautiful time and I walk away from those nights just really encouraged because we're doing this together and that's what life is about. And I'm excited for lunch today, to be honest. And it's not because I don't have breakfast on Sundays and by the time lunchtime comes around, you know I'm ready for it. But I'm going to be having lunch with a different bunch of guys and we're going to be talking about whether that's something that they might like to pursue as well. And I get excited whenever people start meeting together to do this work. Where would Peter be without somebody like Paul to say, hey man, don't let fear control you. Did you just see what happened? You impacted people in a way. You break your own heart to help him fix his eyes back on Jesus again. Did Jesus know Peter was going to stuff up when he made Peter the leader of this new movement? Yeah, remember that whole deny me three times story? Of course he knew that stuff. Just like Jesus knew as he turned his face to Jerusalem what he needed to do, he knew that Peter wasn't going to be able to hack it. But did Jesus know that Peter was the kind of guy who would be able to turn around and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Thank you that you can help me, that you can pick me up, that you give me a fresh start, and you can do through me the things that I can't do for myself. That's Peter's story. It's my story, and it's your story. Please don't depend on yourself. Remember, you got a wonderful Saviour in Jesus, and only he can make your life work. Only he can love the people in your life completely and courageously, the way you'd love to be able to, but you just can't. You find yourself not quite able to get there. He can get you there. Learn to crucify yourself, let go of your own life, trust him to do what he can do. Let's pray.